Amen. Thank you, Mark. Well, amen. It is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. This morning it is my privilege to preach the charge to my two young men who feel that God has set them aside for the deacon ministry. And I want this morning for you to take pen and paper, lipstick or mascara, and take a few notes, because the principles I'm going to share from the Word of God will not only talk about how they can be effective as deacons, but also how we can be effective as believers as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started right away. Father and God, we thank you again for the privilege of the Word of God. Now we ask you would speak to our hearts and our minds in these few moments, and challenge us, your people, to move to a different level with you in the kingdom of God. And Father, we ask for the Spirit of God to be in our midst, that he may convict and convince and correct all that needs to be done in our midst, but also that he might bring comfort and strength to those who are in need of it. Lord, watch over this congregation, brood over it. And Father, search us and know us. Look within us and see, and let us know what you see, so that we may realign ourselves with the way that you would have us go. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and God's people together say, amen. Everyone longs to be good at something. I have never heard anyone say, you know, it is my goal to be really bad at everything I do. Everyone longs to be good at something. The question is, how do you become effective, or how do you get good at doing something? Well, there's two ways you can try. The first is the Charlie Brown way. Charlie Brown decided one day that he wanted to be good at archery. So he's practicing with his bow and arrow, and what he does is he takes his bow and puts it on, and strings an arrow and lets it fly into the fence. It hits the fence, and he walks over and he paints a bullseye around the arrow. And Lucy looks at him and says, Charlie Brown, you can't do that. That's not the way it's done. You know, you're supposed to have the bullseye ahead of time so that you can then practice hitting a bullseye. He goes, yeah, I know, but at least doing it my way, I never miss. And we have a lot of people who try to be good at things by doing it just that way. They just change the definition of what is good so that they'll always be able to say, I've done what I'm supposed to do, or I'm good at what I'm doing. Problem is that's not the way that God would have us do it. The second way, and the biblical way, is really the idea that's described in Malcolm Gladwell's book, Outliers. How do you like that for a hairdo? You can see he's perpetually taking tests. That's what it is. But actually, his book is a book that looks at super achievers, those who go beyond the ordinary. And he uses three examples to describe his position, and he used them from different areas. He uses the Beatles from music, and he uses Bill Gates in the modern computer industry, and then he uses the picture of Robert Oppenheimer, the great theoretical physicist who's known as the father of the H-bomb. And in his book, he points out that there are certain unique realities to all of them, innate characteristics that they have that gave them maybe a step advanced of others, but that wasn't the secret of their success. For he says in his book, he says, it's not enough to ask what successful people are like. It's only by asking where they're from that we can unravel the logic behind why they succeed and others don't. Throughout his publication, he discusses their families, their cultures, their friendships, and how all of those played a role in their success. But the real issue is found in his actual nuts and bolts of saying how these really special people became what they were. And here's the common theme, that throughout the book, he has what he calls the 10,000-hour rule. And it's based on a study by Anders Ericsson, who said that greatness requires not only giftedness, not only connections, not only all those things, but giftedness requires an enormous amount of time and dedication to being great. The Beatles, some of you don't, who are too young to remember the Beatles, if you know who the Beatles are, raise your hand. How many of you can remember the British invasion? I was a little boy at the time, but I can remember watching Ed Sullivan and seeing in black and white the Beatles and hearing the screaming of the young girls, and I thought, I wonder what's so exciting about these people. But here's what you don't know behind the Beatles' success story. Before they became the international sensation, they performed live every night in Hamburg, Germany from 1960 to 1964. Over 1,200 times they appeared on stage, and with their practicing and performing, they amassed more than 10,000 hours of playing time in their music. And then in 1964, they exploded onto the music scene. And he goes through and describes all of these great people who've achieved and how they gave such tremendous amounts of time to it. How Bill Gates started as a young boy on working on a computer at his high school in 1968. At age 13, when nobody else had computers, but it fascinated him, and he began to spend hour after hour learning how to program and how to make computers work. And then same with Robert Oppenheimer. You ask the question, what does this 10,000 hour rule have to do with being a deacon? Simply put, if you're going to be a person who wants to make a difference for the kingdom God, for the kingdom of God and his forever family, it's going to take giftedness, it's going to take unique talents, but more than anything else, it's going to take a lot of time. There's going to have to be a consistent commitment to the principles I'm going to share with you over time, day by day, moment by moment, doing the right thing over and over again, so that when you have come to that place where they are second nature to you, where the quote-unquote, I'm going to call it the 10,000-hour spiritual rule kicks into effect, you have created spiritual patterns and habits in your lives that allow you to make a difference. That is when you start becoming effective. I've thought about that in my own life. Now, I'm not talking about super success or anything like that, but I'm thinking about just in terms of my own life and thinking when I started at 18 years of age, and I still remember the first sermon that I preached. And I can still remember that first sermon that I preached. And, you know, there's got to be a special place in heaven for the crowd that had to hear that. I mean, I was giving it my best, but it was like trying to shoot. I was like trying to give someone a drink out of a fire hydrant. But all of these years of over and over and over again of doing and preparing and doing and preparing and doing and preparing, there comes a time where you, I now think in sermons. I told my assistant, I said, "You ever?" The weird thing about it is, I drive down the road now and I think of metaphors of the Christian life. You'll see in this month's. Church bulletin, church newsletter. I was driving down the road, and I just happened to be looking at all of the soybeans starting to turn gold. And I thought, fall, Christian life, fall, Christian life, and began to think that way. That is the reality of just dedicating yourself to something over and over again until God begins to make it second nature to you. So I'm going to give you these four principles, and remember the 10,000-hour spiritual rule. You'll start where you are, but you will continue on. And the more you give yourself to these principles, the more effective for the kingdom you will become as you do them over and over and over again. The first principle is that you need to know to be effective in spiritual ministry, you must have spiritual power. You must have spiritual power. There is no substitute in ministry for spiritual power. There's no substitute for the Holy Spirit breathing upon your life. There's no substitute in connecting daily with the one who can give you the power to do what he's called you to do. Look what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This verse can also be translated this way: "My child, find your strength in the grace which is in Jesus Christ." The word translated strong or strength is a word which carries with it the idea of being consistently empowered. The verb is passive, and therefore it has the idea that this power comes not from you and your own ability, but from another source. And Paul tells Timothy where that source is found. It's not found in your own abilities. It's found in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. This tells us a couple of things about spiritual power. First, that true spiritual power always comes from a living relationship with Jesus Christ. From a living relationship with Jesus Christ. While it is true that Paul is referring to the idea that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Master, that's not really the emphasis here. He's assuming Timothy's a Christian. And it is true that there's no such thing as having spiritual power without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you cannot call God your Father, and the Holy Spirit does not dwell within you apart from that. But really, it's the idea of continuation. That is, that the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ in grace is living and vital and dynamic today. It is the fact that it's not that you walked an aisle once upon a time and you tell your testimony, once upon a time I did this. It's that you can talk about the living, vital, dynamic relationship you have with God right now. What God is doing in your life, what God is doing in your marriage, what God is doing in your family, what God's doing in your walk. That you can talk to people about that by the grace of God, He is making you to be what you cannot be on your own. And the eternal life which He's caused to begin within you is beginning to move out from you into other things. It's an ongoing reality that is as necessary to spiritual impact as oxygen is to your physical life. Without enough oxygen, your body dies. Without a living, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, your spiritual impact is minimized. True spiritual power comes from that living, dynamic relationship. But secondly, true spiritual power comes as you learn to daily depend upon God's grace for the needs of today. We all need grace. Every one of us need grace. You don't just need it once for salvation and then you live your Christian life by your own effort. You need grace daily. I need grace daily. I need it daily to maintain my salvation. I need it daily for my spiritual growth. I need it daily to accomplish the ministry that He's called me to. I need it daily for my family. I need it daily for my job. I need it every day and in every way, period. Grace upon grace is what you need and you need to ask God for. Why do you need grace like this? Because grace is the means by which you become the instrument which God can and will work through. Because grace magnifies God, not you. God is well pleased to give us spiritual power when we depend on His grace, because in grace we magnify the giver of the grace, because we understand that we cannot accomplish it without Him, and we have total dependence on Him. Jeremy and Jeff, I know you're both here this morning, but I want to tell everyone a little secret in this room. I want to tell you something that most leaders know, but they won't tell you, not even in the church, because they're afraid of your response. But I want to tell you something this morning that's true. You can get a lot done without God, even in the church. You can get a lot done without spiritual power, just in your flesh, your personality, your ability to make friendships, politics, and the simple momentum of using the organizational input of others. You can move people toward a destination. However, I'm going to tell you something else that's also true. Nothing of eternal value is ever accomplished apart from true spiritual power and the grace of God. You may move people, but you won't have any eternal impact. You'll just be moving them like pawns on a chessboard. Whatever you do as deacons, make sure you have pursued God's heart so that he will bless your hand as you move. Make sure that the grace of God is magnifying God and not you. The old evangelist Vance Havner was once quoted as saying, having said, "Jumbo shrimp, ill health, good casserole, freezer burn, old news, and pretty ugly are all oxymorons." You know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is two words that go together but are seemingly contradictory. They are terms that shouldn't fit together, but often we use them that way. But how about the worst oxymoron of all? A dead church. It must be the greatest of all contradictions to think of the church as being dead to spiritual life. How could a congregation be dead if the living Lord Jesus indwells it? You would think that's impossible, and yet even in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "I know you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." That is, the sanctuary is a morgue with a steeple. The congregation is filled with corpses who are dead to spiritual life. They have undertakers for ushers, embalmers for elders, morticians for ministers, and a pastor who graduated from the local cemetery. Such churches have lost a vital sign of spiritual power long ago. Beloved leaders, deacons, don't ever try to do in the flesh what God has called you to do in the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you will create a dead church because you cannot create something you are not. And apart from the Spirit of God, your ministry will have the smell of the morgue, not the fragrance of heaven upon it. First principle, you must have spiritual power. Second principle, to be effective, reproduction must be your goal. Reproduction must be your goal. Look at what Paul says to Timothy. "And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And you, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." William Barclay, the great New Testament commentator, said this. He said, "The reception of the faith is the privilege of every Christian, but the transmission of the faith is the responsibility of every Christian." The transmission of the faith is clearly the responsibility of every Christian in the New Testament. However, for those who would lead the body of Christ as her servant leaders, as deacons, as pastors, as elders, there is an extra measure of responsibility, because how we lead the body to some degree determines the obedience of that body to the Lord Jesus. So when you look at the New Testament and you look what Paul says to Timothy, you see his threefold idea to Timothy about his responsibilities for transmitting that faith, for reproducing himself in others. The first responsibility is that he would hear the truth. Look what Paul says. He says, "And these things you've heard from me among many witnesses." Men, you must consistently place yourself where you hear the Word of God and the truth of the Scriptures on an ongoing basis. It's not enough just to hear the pastor preach on Sunday. You must spend time with God Monday through Saturday. It's not enough just to hear the Sunday school teacher teach one day a week. You must fill your life with the truth of the Word of God. You must put yourself in a place where you can hear the things of God, where you can become saturated with the things of God. You must hear the truth. That's the idea. It's in the present tense that Timothy, these things that you've heard from me, you must keep on doing these things. Hear it. The faith was founded on Jesus Christ. That is true. But Paul also says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You must put yourself in a place where you consistently hear truth. Because I'm going to tell you, you live in a world that consistently tells you lies. I was on the internet today. A friend of mine sent me a funny email. He said, the rules of the internet. Here's rule number one. If I post something often enough, it becomes the truth. Rule number one. If I post it often enough, it must be true. No, truth is true. No matter how many times you post a lie, it's still a lie. You must be in a place where you are conversant with and consistently hearing the truth. Secondly, the second responsibility of your transmission is to transmit that faith to others. To transmit that faith to others. Notice what he says. He says, those things that you've heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these. Commit what you've heard. Transmit what you've heard to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Jeff, Jeremy, deacons, you stand on the shoulders of giants. The first evangelist and the first martyr of the church was not a pastor. They were not pastors. They were deacons. They were laymen that God gave a burning passion. It gave them a burning passion to make a difference. And when you read church history, like Philip and like Stephen, you see over and over and over again godly lay people, men and women, deacons, who were willing to give up everything, including their own lives, to tell others the good news of the gospel that they had heard. You mark this down. There's something defective in a faith which is claimed to be privately possessed, but is never publicly professed by its owner. There's something defective about a faith that says, it's me and Jesus, and there's never the goal of seeing Jesus in the life of others. Paul looked at Timothy and he says, Timothy, what you've heard and has transformed you, you make it your business to be involved in transmitting that to others. And to be very specific about how you do it. Look at what he says. The third responsibility is to mentor or to train others who are faithful. To look around at the family of God and find those men who you see have the same heart characteristics that you have, and you begin to mentor and train them. John Maxwell said it this way. He said, there can never be any success without a successor. It's your responsibility, leaders, to seek out men who are like yourselves and pour your lives into them until they are able to do the same thing to others that you are doing for them. You should seek out, as Paul says, faithful men. The word faithful in the New Testament is a word which is rich in many shaded meanings. A faithful man is someone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus. He's someone who's loyal to the Lord and to his church. A faithful man is one who can be counted on to reliably finish anything that he starts. In other words, he is one who can be counted on, as they say where I'm from, to cross the river with. Barclay says this type of man yields neither to persecution nor error and is concerned only with what God has to do with them. Pour your lives into men who want to go on with God and make a difference in their lives so that they can make a difference in the lives of others. Why do you do it this way? You say, well, that's not really fair that you're looking for faithful people to pour your lives in. What about everybody else? Well, I want you to know something. You minister to everyone, but you can only pour your life into those who want to make a difference beyond your life. Here's the thing. When I'm dead and gone, if the Lord Jesus tarries, I want people who are still going on with God when I'm gone. I want people who are still faithful, teaching and preaching the Word of God long after I'm gone as the Lord Jesus tarries. That's who you need to look for. The church today is crying out for men who will lead it like this. Christian women are praying for men like this in their lives so their children can emulate them. There's only one thing worse than a sterile leader in the church, and that's a lost one. Accept your calling, beloved, to reproduce what you are. For you will teach what you know, but you will reproduce what you are. Lead others to gain a new vision for their lives, and in so doing, you will fulfill your calling as well in the day in which you live and long after you are gone by those you've poured your life into. The principle of reproduction. The third principle is this, is the principle of work, of labor. To be effective in ministry, you're going to have to be involved in working for souls. Nothing in the kingdom comes easy except salvation. because it's the only thing you don't work for. Did you hear that? Your salvation is a free gift of God, but you will labor in the kingdom for every advance from that point on with Jesus' help. You will pour your life out and be spent working and laboring in the Master's vineyard. Listen to what Paul says. He says, you must therefore, if you're going to reproduce, you're going to have to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Paul uses three images to describe the labor for souls in this text. He uses the image of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. All three have this in common. They are images of hard work and the dedication that it takes to make a difference in the lives of others. Taken together, they give you a picture of how you're to work for the Master. First, you're to work with purpose. Your life is to be a life of purpose. Verse 4 says it this way. Again, Paul says, you are to endure hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The image of a soldier reminds us that the purpose of all ministry is to please the Lord who enlisted you in the service to begin with. Therefore, to be a good soldier for Christ, according to this passage, you must be willing to do three things. You must be willing to obey the Master. It's His will, not your will, that matters. Even when others disagree. I love what it says there. It says that you may please the one who enlisted you. We have a lot of military and ex-military people in here. I should say active and inactive military in here. I don't think you ever really get away from that training. And one thing that I know when I read the history of the military is that it is the duty of the soldier to perform the task that he or she has been given by their superior officer. They are to salute and do their best to carry it out. That is the image that Paul has here. To say, yes, sir, to the Lord Jesus, you've called me to deacon's ministry, and so, Lord, help me do it the best that I can do it. To obey your calling no matter what. Secondly, to serve. You are to serve. I love what it says. It says that you are to serve in order that you may please him who enlisted you. The idea is to serve him with a purpose. And third is the idea of sacrifice. You must endure hardship. You must endure hardship. Beloved, God uses the picture of sheep in the New Testament to describe the family of God. Sheep are not the fastest or the brightest or the strongest or the smartest. What sheep do well is when they are led by a good shepherd, they follow well. But as one who's worked around sheep, they also have an annoying tendency to bite. They like to nip at you. Now, I want you to know something. I love God's people, but sometimes teeth on sheep are sharp. The point is, no matter what the sheep are doing, you are to endure hardship so that you may please the one who called you. It is never, ever an excuse to say, the church is this way so I can be that way. You cannot ever use that excuse. You are to lead and you are to direct and you are to endure and sacrifice so that God may be pleased with your life. When the Roman soldier joined the army, he took what was called the sacramentum. It was an oath of absolute allegiance. The soldier promised on his sacred honor to be loyal, to carry out the duties of a soldier of Rome and the will of the emperor in all things, no matter what. That is the image. Now imagine, Paul is probably tied up to one of those guys right about now. And he's looking at this guy and he knows what a soldier must do. And he says to Timothy, you must endure hardship like a good soldier. Your life must be a life of purpose to please the master. Secondly, it must be a life of discipline and integrity. Discipline and integrity, and those two go together. You know, if no one's ever told you this, church, I want to help you out. Life is difficult. Life is tough. There are times when you don't want to do what you need to do. There are times you don't want to pray. There are times you don't want to teach. There are times you don't want to give. There are times when you don't want to study. There are times when you don't want to serve. There are times when you don't want to do whatever is supposed to be done. You want to let someone else do it. But the labor for souls is an everyday event, not just a sometime attempt. It's amazing to me. It takes both discipline and integrity. Paul says of the athlete, this is the image of the athlete, he must compete. He must discipline himself to compete, but he must do so according to the rules. Discipline and integrity. One of the biggest picture of this is Barry Bonds himself. The greatest quote-unquote home run hitter of all time. The man was gifted with enormous talent and was a Hall of Famer before he ever started taking steroids. But all of a sudden, he wanted to be known as a great home run hitter. And so he, along with many other players of that era, began to enhance their physicality through the use of steroids. And now, does any baseball fan want to say that Barry Bonds should be mentioned in the same breath as Hank Aaron and Babe Ruth, even though he's hit more home runs? No. Because while he was one who was disciplined, he was not one with integrity. He did not compete according to the rules. Gentlemen, God has laid down the rules and the precepts we must compete by, and it must be according to the principles of the Word of God. And it does not matter what other people are doing. You must compete as an athlete of the kingdom according to God's blueprint. Amen. The third thing I want you to see, that not only does the soldier tell us about a life of purpose, the athlete about discipline and integrity, but the farmer reminds us it's a life of inconvenience. It's a life of inconvenience. Verses 6 and 7 tells us that. It's amazing that he simply says that work precedes harvest and that ministry knows no clock. A farmer gets up and works from dawn till dusk, and he's not in control of the weather. And he never knows when that cow or that horse is going to go into labor. He never knows when the barn may catch on fire. All he knows is that his job is to be a person who gets the job done. And farming is very inconvenient. Someone said this way, farming is the only job in the world that you can love so much that every 5 years you think you can make a living at it. Every 5 years you might just hit the timing just right and you make enough money to think you can keep on going on. And ministry is always inconvenient. People's problems never follow a clock. People's difficulties never deal with time. And usually, it's when you least have the time to do it, when you're needed the most. And yet, the Bible tells us that the picture of the farmer reminds us that the farmer, because of his life of inconvenience, is the first to partake of the blessing of the crop. Oh, beloved, I'm going to tell you something. When you see that person's life transformed, when you see that person get right with God, when you see that marriage healed, when you see that young person return to Christ, when you see the reward of the labor, I'm going to tell you, just take it on faith right now if you've not seen it. It makes all the time in the world worth it. It makes it worth it. Principle number 4 and the last one, and I'll finish with this one quickly. Quickly, now there's a joke. To be effective in ministry, always remember the master. Jesus left us an example, and we ought to remember that. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. three things to remember as you remember the Master. One, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means you're never in it alone. We're never in it alone. Remember, Jesus Christ, seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The gospel that you proclaim, the gospel you believe, the gospel that transforms people's lives is the gospel of a risen Christ, not a dead martyr. That your ministry will be successful because he is working within you. You're not alone in the task. Secondly, remember that you're to be like him in the world. Look at what Paul says. He says that, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Why was Paul suffering? Not because he did anything wrong, but because he was being faithful to the gospel that God had called him to preach. He was being faithful to what God had given him to do. And remember, that's exactly what Jesus went through. Why was Jesus crucified? Peter tells us, because the plan and foreknowledge of God, God sent him into the world, the incarnation, that he might be the one who would die for sinners, but that evil men would put him to death. He would suffer crucifixion. Remember when you're going through ministry. I love what the author of Hebrews says. It's clear that people are the same, even though the times change. There were some who were upset about all the difficulties they were facing, and the author of Hebrews says, you've not yet resisted unto blood. Translation, stop whining. You ain't bleeding over it yet. Now, you may be called to bleed over it, but I haven't seen anybody in this country yet do that. We might think we are, but remember, we're to be like Jesus in the world. We're to do what God called us to do. And if it means carrying our cross in difficult situations, we do it because we remember the Master who did it for us. And third, remember that we will be rewarded in eternity for our labors. That's what the idea is. He says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here's what Paul says. He said, I'm doing all that I'm doing. I'm enduring all this for the sake of the elect. I'm enduring it for every child of God that Jesus has set aside unto himself, so that when that day comes in glory, those people will be there that I had a hand in preaching the gospel to. And I will be rewarded because I will see them there. What could be more glorious for a laborer than to realize that he can have or she can have an eternal impact on a person's life? That I, frail, failing, fumbling, foible-ridden humanity, can have the breath of God on my life and people's eternal destiny be transformed. When I get to heaven, I don't want to show up empty-handed. And you ever come to a party and no one told you that gifts were supposed to be brought? Anybody done that? How do you feel when that happens? You're the only person walking in with nothing in your hands, and you look in the middle of the room, there's a pile of gifts. What's the first thing you think about? If I could just sneak out the back, I'll go try to buy a gift and bring it. But it's too late. The host and hostess has already seen you there without your gift. I don't want to show up in eternity empty-handed. I want to show up in eternity and see the men and women, boys and girls that are in eternity with me because of the labor that God had given me to do. I will receive my reward there. One of the great preachers of the last century in England, maybe the greatest of the last century, was David Martin Lloyd-Jones. They called him the good doctor. He was the shining voice of conservative biblical Christianity in a sea of growing liberalism. He grew up in a home of church-going folk, but never really was a Christian. In fact, there were three boys, and he said of his childhood that all of us enjoyed the intellectual debates, but each of us became more committed to our careers than any faith we might have had. And that was pretty common in their day. Most people saw religion as an impassioned hobby for the curious rather than a life-changing event for people. And so in 1916, Martin Lloyd-Jones headed off to the big city of London to begin his formal education as a practitioner of medicine. His education was at St. Bartholomew's Hospital. And St. Bart's carried the same prestige in the medical community that Oxford or Cambridge did in the intellectual community. Martin's career was to be medicine. He was so good at his exams that he exceeded his exams so young, he had to wait for a year to be able to take his MD licensing. So by the time he became an MD, he was already the chief clinical assistant to Sir Thomas Horder, one of the most famous doctors in the world of that day. By the age of 26, he was a member of the Royal College of Physicians and was well up the rungs of the Harley Street ladder with a brilliant and lucrative career in front of him. However, God had other plans for Martin Lloyd-Jones to be a physician of souls rather than a healer of bodies. For most of us, the road to God is not quick and straight, but rather it takes many winding turns and roadblocks along the way. Such was the truth of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Thinking himself to be a fairly good Christian, he quickly became involved in the church, at the chapel, at the hospital. And there he met his wife, and they together attended Sunday school and would spend their Sunday afternoons arguing the points of Scripture with one another. But there was another debate occurring during this time, and it was private and known only to Martin himself. He and his brothers had all joined the church, but now Martin was taking a hard look at his own spiritual condition. Years later, he wrote, "For many years, I thought I was a Christian when in fact I was not. It was only later that I came to see that I had never been a Christian until I became one." As he struggled with his salvation, a grace truth came into focus. Martin had not really heard sound preaching all of his adult life. What he said was, "I needed preaching that would convict me of sin and bring me to repentance and tell me something about regeneration. That's what I needed to hear, but I never heard. The preaching we always had was based on the assumption that we were all Christians and good people." And as the young doctor read for himself the New Testament, he slowly but surely saw the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like the waves of an incoming tide, the reality of God's grace swept over his heart until trusting Christ was all he could do. As surely as that reality overwhelmed him personally, it also overwhelmed him professionally. Soon it became apparent that God was calling the young Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to preach, and the world in England would never be the same. Some regarded his change of careers as romantic and foolish. The one thing of which Dr. Lloyd-Jones was sure was that this settlement amid the Industrial Depression of South Wales for him was no sacrifice. Listen to how he described his calling, guys. "I gave up nothing. I received everything. I count it the highest honor God can confer on any man to call him to be his herald for the gospel." Gentlemen, no matter what you give up to be God's man, it is nothing compared to what God gives you. And as a man of God, fulfill your calling. As men of God, fulfill the calling that God has placed on your lives. Maybe some of you here this morning are like Dr. Jones, that you grew up in the church and you thought that, you know, Christianity is about being a good person. And you've really never come to the place where you personally have encountered Jesus Christ and had your life transformed by his gospel, by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ personally, by allowing the Holy Spirit to make you a child of God. If you've never done that this morning, the first invitation is for you, that you might come to faith in Jesus Christ. But as we're standing around the room, there's also folks that are looking for a church home. And this morning, if you're sensing God's bringing you to this church family, to belong to this church family, we invite you to come. On the first note of the invitation, come to the front of the altar and let us talk to you about what it means to be a member of the First Baptist Forever family. Maybe you just want someone to pray with you. There will be deacons down front. We always say around here, if you're our guest, that you may come down the aisle, but you're never alone. That someone will meet you and pray with you as you come forward. As we stand around the room, Heavenly Father and God, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you would do exceedingly abundantly in this invitation to bring men and women, boys and girls, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Bring them to an understanding of the importance of being involved in the church family. And Father, for those who need to make changes in lives, who need to kneel at the altar, give them the freedom to do so by the glory that is in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we sing.